good to be with you this evening. I always enjoy my visits to this church and this fellowship meeting, and I've enjoyed it thus far. The good preaching this morning, the good, needful words that we heard just now, and I hope you'll pray for me what time I stand before you. Well, it's on my mind, and it's been on my mind ever since I filled out the little visitor card. I want to commend the Big Sandy Fellowship meeting for having enough space to actually put your address on. So many places, they put a place about that long, it's one line, you're supposed to put your whole address on. And I'm thinking, what were you thinking? But anyway, I commend you for that. Very, very thoughtful. For those of you that I know here that might have heard me preach on this subject before, I've got news for you. You're fixing to hear it again. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Pharisees, they very smart in the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. In fact, Saul, before he was Paul, boasted of his credentials as a Pharisee. They were smart. They knew the Scripture. But they didn't see this coming. The Sadducees, they were smart. They knew the Scriptures. Well educated. But they didn't see this coming. Members of the Sanhedrin, they were also unaware of what was coming. None of them, even with the benefit of centuries of poring over the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, poring over them, debating them, discussing them, trying to practice them in some sense, but none of them seemed to have expected the Messiah. They all knew there was a Messiah that was prophesied of, but none of them expected the Messiah to do what Jesus actually did whenever he arrived. You remember how threatened they were by his arrival. So, true, they were expecting a Messiah. But they thought it would be more like David, the champion David that was spoken about this morning. Somebody that would come along and enforce the 1,500-year-old Mosaic covenant. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. They were not expecting someone to bring in a new covenant the way that it came about. To them, a new covenant with God's chosen, special people, to them, that was unthinkable. They couldn't imagine. They were God's chosen people. And a new covenant with them was unthinkable to them. However, it shouldn't have been. Because it was right there in the book of the prophet all along. Jeremiah, in plain language, verse 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here you have a new covenant. Very clear language. I don't know how they could miss it. With all the clear details of prophecy of the Messiah, then when he actually appeared, you know, I scratched my head. How did they miss that? God spoke that prophecy through Jeremiah. It was about 600 years before Christ was born. And this covenant that was coming was to not only be a new covenant, but he said this is going to be a different kind of covenant than the one that you already have, that you already previously had. Different from the one that God had made with the Israelites. It was made, and a lot of these things we heard reference to this morning, that it was made after delivering them from the Egyptian bondage. But he said, it's not according to the covenant that I will make with their fathers. In other words, he says it would be a different kind of covenant, a different kind of covenant that they had previously known. You know, God has always chosen to work with mankind, with humanity, through covenants. That's the way God does business.
Right.
Through covenants. And I've always said, God doesn't make a covenant because he's afraid he will break his word. He does it for our assurance. God makes a covenant so that we can be assured. So he's chosen to work with mankind, humanity, through covenants. And the use of covenants reveals that there is a legal or a judicial order of doing things. That's why God uses covenant, because there is a legal way. Got a lawyer here, because there's a legal way of doing things. That's God's way of doing things. When God does things, he does things legally. God is not chaotic. In fact, on the very contrary, God is the one who brings order out of chaos.
Right. Amen.
I heard about that this morning too, in the creation. Wow. God has to be the author of this book.
Amen.
To support that order, he framed the universe with a certain set of laws and principles that in his righteousness, and not only his righteousness, but also in his holiness, that he can't violate himself.
Amen.
Remember, God is immutable. In other words, God cannot change. He said, I am God and I change not. He cannot change. So this helps us understand why God operates through covenants. Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a legal agreement between two parties. But as Jeremiah's prophecy suggests, there's more than just one kind of covenant. We clearly get that from what Jeremiah prophesied. After the Israelites were delivered from bondage, God chose Moses to be the mediator of his new covenant that he would make with Israel. He chose Moses. But before we go any further with this, now I want you to pay close attention for a little bit here. Before we go any further, let's do a little history lesson. And you got to follow me here, because I'm going to use some terms that I'm going to be bringing up a few times, and you need to understand what they are. So let's do a little history lesson before we go any further, because it'll be beneficial in helping you to understand just how amazing God's grace really is. God always meets us where we are. God speaks in terms that we can understand. And I like that. So when it came time to make a covenant with the Israelites, God chose a form of covenant that they would understand. When it came time for Him to make that covenant with the Israelites, He made one that they would be able to understand. And especially Moses, because He made this covenant with Moses. And especially Moses, because he was once a prince of Egypt. And being in that high position in Egypt, he would be familiar with this kind of covenant. Okay, now here's where I really want you to follow closely. In the ancient world of the Bible, there were basically two kinds of covenants. There were basically two kinds of covenants, or you might say two kinds of treaties. Treaties between kings and nations. Or you might say the heads of tribes. But there were basically two kinds of covenant back in the ancient days. The first is called a suzerain vassal treaty. Now I want you to remember those two words. Suzerain vassal treaty. The second is called a parity treaty. A suzerain is a word describing a very powerful king. So keep that in mind, suzerain. The word that describes a very powerful king. A king that is in a dominant position over neighboring kings. So you have one very powerful king, and then you have some lesser that are neighbors. Vassal is the weaker and less powerful leader. So you had a suzerain vassal covenant, or a suzerain vassal treaty. A powerful king with a weaker, less powerful leader. In ancient times, the stronger king, who would be the suzerain, he might go to one of the weaker neighbors, the vassal, and say something similar to this. He said, he might say, you know, I could come into your country. I could come into your country with my great army. I could completely wipe out your army. I could kill you and take over and completely take over your country. That's what the suzerain might say to the vassal. But he says, but there's another option. The suzerain says to the vassal, to the weaker one. Says, here's another option. Let's draft a treaty where you promise to be loyal to me. If you'll pay an annual tribute that symbolizes that loyalty. He says, and in return, I won't destroy you. But I'll actually protect you. So which option do you choose? He almost gave them an offer they couldn't refuse, didn't he? I won't kill you. I won't destroy you. These kind of treaties were common in the ancient Near East. Archaeologists, in fact, have dug up many of those that were carved into stone, those kinds of treaties, or that were pressed into clay tablets. So they found evidence of these. The Old Testament mentions them too, and an example is in 2 Kings 17:3. Won't go to that, but you can check it out. The terms of the suzerain vassal covenant, they were always spelled out in great detail. But there was another common form of covenant. Another common form of covenant that was between kings, between tribal leaders, during that time of history also. So you had the suzerain vassal covenant, powerful against with the weaker. But then there was another kind of covenant that was made back in those times. It would be the parity covenant. It was a covenant between two kings who were of relative equal power and of relative equal status. So this parity covenant was made basically between two equals. A covenant in which two leaders or kings came together and pledged loyalty to each other. Two people equal in power and authority. And they say something like this to one another. If you're attacked, I'll consider it an attack on me. I'll come to your defense. If you have a need, then I'll supply that need. In other words, what's mine is yours. We're family now. So that parity comes with that kind of a treaty, that kind of covenant, if you will. We're family now. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Another good name for a parity covenant would be peer-to-peer covenant. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy revealed that one day God would make a new covenant, right? His prophecy clearly revealed that one day God would make a new covenant. He would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this prophecy revealed that this covenant, that it would be a different kind. It would be different than the one that God made with Israel through Moses. He clearly says that.
Right.
That this covenant is going to be different from that one. The Mosaic covenant was based on the suzerain vassal model. That's what it was based on. The reason why God made the Mosaic covenant according to the suzerain vassal model is because the parity form of covenant simply wasn't available to him. Not at this time. Some of you are probably already picking up where I'm going with this. The reason God made the Mosaic covenant according to the suzerain vassal model is because the parity form of covenant was not available to him at that time. To make a peer-to-peer treaty, you have to have a peer in the other tribe. Someone that is of comparable power and comparable status. In other words, to make a peer-to-peer covenant, you've got to have two equals in power and authority. At that time that he made the covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, there was no human on earth who could stand face to face with God as a peer.
Right.
So instead, God chose to make the Israelite people his special vassal. So you have the suzerain vassal covenant. What you need to know about the suzerain vassal form of covenant is it's a conditional agreement. We heard a little bit about that today too, if I'm not mistaken. You know, we heard a lot today, didn't we? It's been a blessed day. Glad I came. All the blessings and protection, the suzerain agreement to provide for the vassal, are conditioned upon the vassal remaining faithful to the agreement. You following me here?
Right.
The suzerain vassal was a conditional covenant. Conditioned upon the vassal remaining faithful to the suzerain, the agreement. If the vassal violates the covenant, the weaker, the suzerain, who is the more powerful, if the vassal violates the covenant, the weaker, the suzerain is released from his obligations under the agreement. Now I want you to keep in mind what I spoke a while ago, that God does things legally, or he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous if he didn't do things legally. So the super powerful king comes to the weak vassal. He offers a series of if-then promises. Now what do I mean by that? Well, if you'll do X, then I'll do Y. We hear a lot of that, don't we? God had made a lot of if and thens. The Old Testament is full of places that God told Israel, if you will do that or this, then I will do that. The Old Testament is filled with it. One of the most well known is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is probably one of the most well known. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Boy, do we need that now.
Amen.
The Lord people. He said, if the Lord people, if my people, which are called by my name, we need all of His people that are called by His name to do this.
Yeah.
Then He'll heal our land. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, God is basically summarizing the terms and the implications of the relationship. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Very short. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Pretty simple so far, isn't it? Remember, the suzerain is no longer under obligation if the vassal violates the covenant. He's released from any obligation if it violated, if the agreement is violated. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 7 and 8. It explains here why God was legally able to make a new covenant. Remember, God does things legally. He said, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, finding fault with them, now He legally can make a new covenant. Because God does everything legally. From the beginning, the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem opposed the Jesus movement. And they actually went so far that to persecute it. By the 60s, the likely time that the book of Hebrews was written, the church was facing persecution from a second source, which was the Roman Empire. Jesus prophesied the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem. It was a judgment that would bring an end to the sacrificial system. Bring an end to the sacrificial system once and for all. Jesus had predicted the destruction, or prophesied, come right out and told them, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. But more than 3 decades had passed when Jesus told them that. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple. So more than three decades had passed. And nothing had happened. The temple rituals, they were all still going on. Day after day, year after year, they were just carrying on business as usual. The annual Day of Atonement and Passover sacrifices, all that just continued on. So it looked like what Jesus had said didn't amount to anything. The sacrifices that Jesus' disciples claimed pointed to Jesus and his sacrificial death. The skeptics, they argue, how could Jesus have fulfilled these if they were still going on? Because the disciples, that was their argument. That was their preaching, that Jesus had put an end to those sacrifices. So the skeptics could say, how how could Jesus have fulfilled these if they were still going on? I understand their question. For many of the Jewish followers, this was a problem. For the opponents of the Jesus movement, it seemed to be evident that Jesus' claims were false. I see where they're coming from. I don't agree. How could you miss all this? But I see where they're coming from. One of the claims that the Jewish leaders used to accuse Jesus was in Luke 21:6. The day when Jesus said, "The day will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Man, they got hot over that. But at the time the book of Hebrews was written, still nothing had happened. Jesus went on to say in Luke 21:20, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." What many didn't understand at the time Hebrews was written is that Jesus' prophecy was only just a few years from being fulfilled. As all of you well know, in 70 A.D., Titus's Roman army began surrounding Jerusalem, and eventually they destroyed it, just like Jesus said. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 makes it clear that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises.
Amen.
Verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So I've got a question here though. Why a new covenant? We know that everything God does is good. So why a new covenant if everything God does is good? God doesn't make mistakes. So why make a new covenant? God never does something and then suddenly thinks of a better idea. God doesn't work that way. For about 1,500 years, God had a detailed covenant with the Israelites. Then God introduced a better covenant into the timeline of history. So how could God improve on something that He Himself had done? God is the one that made the covenant with Moses and the Israelites. So how could God improve on what He had already done? If there was a better kind of covenant, then why didn't God put that in place to begin with? If there was a better kind of covenant, why not just go ahead and start with that? Just like the plagues in Egypt before Pharaoh released them, why not just go to the last one that worked? why go through all the others? There's another sermon in that too. So if there was a better kind of covenant, why didn't God put that kind in place to begin with? Remember, the first covenant was a suzerain vassal. Remember? Powerful with the weaker. That's what the first covenant was. And it was also conditional. One of those if and then covenants. If the vassal violated the covenant, then the suzerain could terminate the covenant completely. The new covenant established and mediated by Jesus was according to the covenant made with the Father. Hebrews 9 again. A parity covenant is between two peers, two equals, a parity covenant. They pledge loyalty and support to each other. The two parties of a parity covenant are peers or equals. They say to each other, "Whatever I have is available to you. If you're attacked, I consider it an attack on me. What's mine is yours. We're family. We're one." That's a peer-to-peer covenant. Are you beginning to see why this wasn't the first type of covenant? Remember, a parity covenant is between two peers. If you're the head of a tribe and you want to establish this type of covenant with another tribe, you have to have a peer in that other tribe if you're going to have that kind of a covenant. Our tribe at that time was humanity. Look at us. You know, I'm not even going to go there. You know, looking out here, you know, we couldn't wait till we became adults. Now look at us. Oh yeah, we couldn't wait.
Amen.
Our tribe was humanity. Lost, broken, sin defiled humanity. That's the best we could offer in a covenant. Where was God going to find a peer among us? There wasn't one. We've all sinned. We've all fell short of the glory of God. So where was God going to find a peer to make a better covenant with? With us, there wasn't one. That meant the better parity covenant wasn't available to him, at least not yet. You know where I'm going. Nevertheless, from the fall, beginning in the garden, I believe that was mentioned this morning too. How about that? God had a plan to restore us back into a relationship with him from the very beginning, back in the garden. The covenant couldn't heal the wound that sin had inflicted. Immediately after the fall, as God is pronouncing the implications of what Adam had done, he inserts a word of hope early on. He speaks of a day in which a descendant or a seed of the woman, he speaks of that would bruise the head of the serpent, which was Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Very early on, God gave us a hint of what he had up his sleeve all along. What we now know is that this descendant, this seed, would be fully human and fully God. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. You got that?
Yeah.
Emmanuel. God with us. Yes, Jesus was God's plan from the very beginning. As the book of Hebrews makes very clear, Jesus was the mediator of the new and better covenant. Moses had represented the Israelites on Mount Sinai, establishing the suzerain vassal covenant with God. After 1,500 years and 1,500 years later, Jesus had represented both Israel and the Gentiles by establishing a parity covenant with God. Amen.
Amen.
He established a parity. In other words, two equals making a covenant. The new covenant was essentially between God and God the Father and God the Son. That's who this new covenant was essentially made with. God the Father and God the Son. Two equal. God with us. The only way that you and I or any other fallen sinful human could ever be included in that new covenant is by being in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yes, the new and better covenant that would restore our relationship with God was the Father's plan from the very beginning. But the old covenant, it was necessary. You know, God does everything legally, does everything the way it's supposed to be. The old covenant was a necessary bridge to the ultimate new and better covenant. Because without the old covenant, there could be no human peer. Well, what do I mean by that? No one could enter into a parity covenant with Israel. Israel is often described as God's chosen people. Chosen for what? Well, there's a number of things, but with our subject here, what was one of the things they were chosen for? God used that nation to serve as a carrier of the seed that was promised all the way back in the garden. The covenant of grace was first established in eternity, which was also mentioned this morning. Christ being the mediator of that. But although it was established in eternity, it had a lot of bridges along the way. Such as God's covenant with Abraham. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Acts 3, 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The parity covenant of grace that Jesus mediated was God's ultimate plan from the very beginning. The suzerain vassal covenant mediated by Moses. It was good and a necessary bridge to that ultimate plan. But that covenant with Moses, it was never going to accomplish the goal of restoring our relationship back to God. It took the new covenant and the mediator of the new covenant to do that. May the Lord add his blessings.